All right. Please open up your Bibles to Paul's letter to Thessalonians, the first letter of Paul to the church in Thessalonica. Well, it's been a year and a half since we've done a study in a New Testament book, which is a long time. And we finished up Philippians about mid-2015. Yeah. And so now here we are at the end of 2016, and it's time for us to get back into the letters of the New Testament. And my heart has been drawn to study Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, both the first and the second letter. And this morning I'd like to talk about why we're going to be looking into these books and what we hope to get out of it, and to give you an introduction to these two wonderful letters from the pen of the Apostle Paul. One of the big challenges that faces any pastor and feeding the lambs is to know which food the lambs need at any particular time. And that's one of the things that is beyond any human being's understanding or comprehension. And the pastor has to rely upon the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so as I read through Scripture and look at it and look at what it is that we as a body need to be feasting upon in God's Word, I pray that God directs me to what is His will for His church at this time. And as I consider starting a new study in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, it makes me think back on what we have feasted upon in God's Word in the last 8.5 years that I've been here as your pastor. And we really began the ministry of the Word, my ministry of the Word in this pulpit, by an intense study of ecclesiology. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church, and ecclesiology is the study of the church. What is the church? How has it been formed? How is it supposed to function? What is the mission and plan and vision for the church? And for that, we spent the first 3 years from 2008 to 2011 digging into the first 3 chapters of Revelation, where you have the 7 letters of Christ to 7 different churches, telling them what He appreciates about their church, but also what He wants to correct in those churches. And then, following on that study in Revelation, we spent about a year studying through the book of Ephesians, seeing how that letter, of all of Paul's letters, has the most to do with what is the nature of the church, how is the church supposed to function, and what is the goal and Christ's vision for His church. And then after that, we looked into 1 Corinthians 1 through 3 and saw how the ministry of the Word is sufficient without any gimmicks, without any tricks, without any cultural adjustments, that we just go in and proclaim Christ with simplicity, with boldness, with honesty, and then God causes that word to grow and bear fruit in the lives of those whom He has called. And then after looking into 1 Corinthians 1 through 3 in 2010, in 2011 we did a spiritual gift series where we looked into what Romans chapter 12 and 1 Peter chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 have to say about the spiritual gifts that God has given and distributed among the body so that we can all be a part of the work of the ministry. So you see, I picked out just about every major passage in the New Testament on how the church is supposed to function, how body life in the church is supposed to be, and that was the foundation for our ministry going forward after I came to be your preaching pastor. And then having spent 3 years looking in ecclesiology, we've also enjoyed some excellent New Testament studies since that time. We studied through 1 Peter, and our 1 Peter series in 2012 was called On Fire, Under Fire. That is, how to be on fire for Christ when you're under fire for your faith in Him. That the world persecutes Christians, this is always how it has been, it's always how it will be, that we should not be surprised, we should not be worried or frightened, but that we recognize God's hand at work even through the persecution and the fire that we come under as Christians. And 1 Peter was an excellent study in many regards, but it adds that particular emphasis on how to endure persecution like a true Christian. And that wonderful teaching of how to endure persecution with joy and with faith and with perseverance is also picked up in Thessalonians. That this is something that's going to be reviewed for us, that we'll get that same message that Peter focused on in part, as this church in Thessalonica was also a church that was suffering for their faith in Christ. And they were suffering with joy and with perseverance, strengthened by their faith and their hope in Christ. So we'll get to review some of these great truths that we've looked at previously in our studies. And then also, we looked at the subject of soteriology. Soter in Greek is the word for Savior. And so soteriology is the study of salvation. How is it that we are saved by faith and not by works? And Galatians was our study in 2013 and 2014 so that we would be able to understand how in every time, in every generation, and in every church, there is this battle to hold on to the truth of the gospel as Satan consistently tries to undermine salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that that attack continues on in our day and our generation. And that this church, if it's going to be a church that is alive with faith for many years to come, has to be clear on those issues of the true gospel versus the counterfeits that are constantly being pushed on the evangelical world. And I thoroughly enjoyed our study in Galatians a couple of years ago. But our most recent study in the New Testament from the pulpit together was in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And you remember that I chose to look into Paul's letter to the Philippians because that was the church, out of all the churches that Paul writes letters to, that appears to be his favorite church. The church that he enjoyed the most. Now, he loved them all equally. In God's household, in God's family, all are loved equally. Not all are enjoyed equally. And that's the same thing true in our families as well. All are loved equally, although at times in our lives, some of our family members may bring sorrow and tears into our life. Yet the Philippians were those who did not bring sorrow into the Apostle Paul's life, but they were a church that was filled with joy and caused Paul to rejoice. And so we shared that because that's how I feel about our church here. I've been in a lot of great churches, but this is my favorite church. You all bring me joy and you don't bring me pain or sorrow. And we just got to keep on safeguarding that joy, protecting that joy against division, against heresy, against sin that would creep in and cause bitterness in the body. Philippians was great for safeguarding our joy. And that theme of Philippians, of the church that brought joy to its pastor, is also a great theme here in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We'll see that again, that if there was a second favorite church, it might be Thessalonians, that this was a church that brought great joy to the heart of its founding pastor, the missionary that brought the gospel there, the Apostle Paul. So that gives you some idea of what we've looked at in the New Testament, ecclesiology, soteriology, how to go through persecution, and how to safeguard our joy that we have because of our unity and our fellowship in the truth, and the progress of the gospel. And then Thessalonians is going to pick up on some of those themes, like the persecution theme and the joy theme, but what Thessalonians does is it's going to point us in the direction of a new theme. A new area of study for the next couple of years. If I spent 3 years studying ecclesiology, I hope to spend the next 2 years studying eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek word for last things or final matters. And so the eschatology is the study of the last things, the end times. And that is a study that is of paramount importance in the scriptures and yet so often goes unpreached on, unnoticed, in the pulpits of our churches and in the radio broadcast ministries. It's a subject that does not get the attention that it deserves and one that we're going to be focusing on through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but then also finishing up our study in Isaiah 53 to 66, which will have a lot of things to say about the last days, the eschaton, the end times. And we'll also be looking into what we just had read for us from Jesus' teaching on the last things from the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. So this is going to be where we focus in the next couple of years. And we'll be using books like Revelation and Daniel to help supplement, to help understand and give context to these studies. But we're going to save a detailed study of Revelation for some time yet in the future, which I hope to be able to do before the Lord comes. So that's why we're looking into Thessalonians. You see, our first point in our outline is just what I've been talking about. Why are we going to do Thessalonians? Well, because it's time for us to focus on eschatology. It is the time for the study of the last things. Now, secondly, we're going to be studying Thessalonians because Thessalonians gives us a practical insight into this study that too often is just academic. Very often people study the last things because they just want to satisfy their intellectual curiosity. They want to be able to form some kind of timeline in their mind, and they want to be able to argue with other people who think differently. And that is not the goal for understanding the last things. But that we see in this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians that this is a practical doctrine. This is a doctrine that has great importance for your daily walk with Christ, for understanding your position in the world, your mission in the world, to give you the hope to be able to carry on in a world that is very hostile to our faith. Now, many of you have asked me questions concerning eschatology. A number of you have asked me to teach and preach through the book of Revelation. And so I know that there's an interest in the church in this doctrine. And that's one of the things that is drawing me to study eschatology now and to use Thessalonians to get us into that study. Geopolitics in our world may be changing because of our recent presidential election. We may have a president who has a different foreign policy than what we've had for the last 50 years. And so when things change, people develop a natural curiosity about the future. And we've been looking into Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 to see God's big plan, and now it's good to dive in a little bit deeper and to be able to answer some of those questions to bring a confidence to our hearts in the midst of the changing seas of this world regarding God's plan for the future and where everything really is going and what that means for us individually in our lives now and what we have to look forward to in the future. Also, I've been taught a lot of eschatology over the years, both in the church that I grew up in and then in seminary. And it's time for me to take the opportunity in the intense study of God's Word to test all of those things that I've been taught, to see how well the system of interpretation on eschatology that I received from my pastor and from my seminary holds up under my own intense scrutiny of the biblical passages that actually deal with these subjects. And that's something that's going to be great for me and my faith, and I hope that it's going to be something that we'll all be able to be benefited by together. Each of us need more faith in God's promises. So often in our Christian life, we just look back on what Christ has done, which is of utmost importance. We need to be looking back to the cross consistently. But we must also always have one eye looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. It's our faith in what God has done and in our faith what God promises yet to do that is going to propel us into walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. To be true Christians in that sense has the backward glance and the forward glance. And this is a huge part of the Bible and the New Testament. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 places a special blessing upon those who pay attention to the things that are written in that book concerning what is soon to take place. That God calls out in His own words, He puts an underlining, highlighting marker there in the book of Revelation, there in Revelation 1:3, saying, this should be a part of your Bibles, Christians, that you know, that you understand, and that you love, and that you are keeping. Prophecy is not something just to know and put on the shelf, but it's something to keep in your heart. And it's going to be what enables you to live the obedient Christian life. A big part of the Scriptures that is largely neglected and is going to be of great practical value to us as a church. That's why I believe God has led me to preach 1 and 2 Thessalonians in this pulpit. Now, the evangelical church, by and large, is veering away from dispensationalism. There's less and less dispensational schools putting out dispensational pastors. Often, a lot of evangelical churches won't even talk about these things because it's too controversial. The difference in viewpoints between evangelicals who are dispensational in their view of the end times and those who are reformed or covenant in their doctrine of eschatology. And this difference in the viewpoints causes it to become something that people say, well, it must not be important. If we disagree on it and we're all good Christians, we can all respect and love each other, then we just don't talk about it and it's not important. Wrong. Just because we don't agree doesn't mean it's not important. The fact that we disagree means that it's more important. It's more important that we spend time looking into this and coming to the unity of the faith. It's more important that we be challenging ourselves and questioning ourselves and challenging one another, not in a selfish way, but in a humble servant way, that we would be able to understand what truth God has given to us concerning the times that we live in and what is yet to come. This is a huge part of the Scripture, and if we just cut it out and say, well, because we disagree, we're not going to talk about it, our faith is going to be seriously damaged by that decision. And so I hope that many churches will have this same passion and the same burden to be looking into what God's Word has to say concerning the last days. Our evangelical free denomination is a premillennial denomination. That we have a premillennial dispensational view of the end times written into our doctrinal statement. And that premillennial doctrinal statement was a somewhat controversial subject when they updated the doctrinal statement of our EFCA in 2011. There was a number of people in the EFCA that thought, well, if we're updating the doctrinal statement, this might be a good time to take the premillennialism out of the doctrinal statement because there's a growing number of people within the EFCA who aren't premillennial. They're amillennial in their viewpoint of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. The desire to keep it was stronger than the desire to get rid of it, so the new doctrinal statement in 2011 was still premillennial. How long it will stay premillennial, I doubt that it will stay that way forever if we continue to go on the same direction, but I hope that it will. I think premillennialism is the correct view and is very, very important and practical in our ministry. All right, so the question then arises, well, okay, eschatology is good, but why Thessalonians? And Thessalonians, as I said, it's a practical, pastoral look at eschatology, and I think this is a great way for us to get into it so that we avoid the academic approach to eschatology, and even the word eschatology itself. I mean, can you get much more academic than that word? So, you know, sometimes I just like to talk about hope, and that's the biblical word. It's what we have our hearts set on looking forward to in the future. A heart word, like hope, is what we find in the Scriptures rather than a scientific word like eschatology. So we don't want to just become scientists dissecting this truth. We want to be Christian poets who delight and rejoice and exult in this truth as well. A pastoral letter like Paul's letter to the Thessalonians will help us to keep that focus. So it's going to connect with our previous studies, it's going to review what we've learned in 1 Peter and Philippians, and it's going to propel us into our focus in the next couple of years on the blessed hope of Jesus Christ's soon return. So let's go ahead and open up our Bibles there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'd like to read the first verse with you. This is as far as we're going to get in our exposition of the text this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Here, this letter has Paul, together with his co-worker in the second missionary journey, Silvanus. He's also called Silas in the book of Acts. Silvanus is a longer version of his name. And these two men went together on the second missionary journey in order to visit the churches that had already been visited, when the Apostle Paul went on the first missionary trip with Barnabas to strengthen them, to build them up in their faith, but then also to carry the gospel further to new places where the gospel had not been preached before. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were those who were the founding missionaries, the founding pastors of the church in Thessalonica. Here you see a chart that shows us the voyage that Paul and Silas and Timothy went on. At the beginning, in Antioch, it was just Paul and Silas. Barnabas and Paul had a dispute, and they went their separate ways. Barnabas ended up taking John Mark to go visit Crete, which was also part of their first missionary trip. And then Paul and Silas, they went north and went up through this area of southern Galatia, the cities of Pisidian Antioch. Don't get it confused with this Antioch over here. Very strange to have those two so close together. But Pisidian Antioch is here, and then you have Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, some of the cities that were originally had a church planted in the first missionary journey, and that had the letter of the Galatians written to them. This is southern Galatia, up here is northern Galatia, and Paul wrote to these churches the first letter, I believe, that he wrote that we have in our Bible called Galatians, which we studied several years ago. So then, after visiting these churches, they picked up Timothy in Lystra. Timothy was a disciple, a young man who had come to the Lord after Paul had started that church on his first missionary journey. His faith had grown strong, and Paul desired to take him along with him as a young protege as he continued on the missionary trip. So then, having gone through those churches, the Scripture tells us in the book of Acts that God prohibited them, that the Holy Spirit told them not to share the word as they passed through Asia Minor here. That was their original plan. They were going to preach the gospel over here and just continue on from where they left off. But God had a different plan. And God directed them to instead go over to Macedonia. So he took a ship from Troas, heading over to the port of Neapolis, and then heading into the two major cities in Macedonia, Philippi, which we studied the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, ending a year and a half ago, and then going into Thessalonica, which is the church that we'll be studying here in these letters. So that gives you some idea of where the church is and how it got started. Notice that Paul's second missionary journey took place from 49 to 52 A.D. This isn't the end. He comes down to Athens and then Corinth, and he spends about 2 years in Corinth. So most of this 49 to 52 is ministry that was done in Corinth, down here in the Isthmus, and then he went by boat back to Antioch and Jerusalem. I want to take a look at what it says in the book of Acts concerning the foundation of this church in Thessalonica. So, from 1 Thessalonians, come back to the book of Acts. Our adult Sunday school in 2015 studied through the book of Acts, and I love the way the Bible is written, in that it gives you the history that goes along with the doctrine. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John contain the history of Jesus Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And then the book of Acts tells us about how all of these early churches got started through the preaching of Peter in the first half of Acts, and then focusing on the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the second half as he brought the gospel to the Gentiles. This missionary journey of Paul is covered in the midsection of Acts, and we're going to be looking in Acts chapter 17. So when you're studying through any book of the New Testament, any of the letters, it's great to be able to go back to the historical section in Acts and get some information and background that's going to help you to interpret that letter. Letters, more than anything else, depend on their situation, their life situation. The letters are written for a purpose. Letters are written because of a relationship and a situation. And when that relationship and situation are understood, then you understand why the person says what he says in the letter. And so God has given us the tools that we need to understand the letters by giving us the historical situation and showing us the relationship that exists between Paul or Peter or any of the New Testament writers and their New Testament books. So it's in Acts chapter 17 that we come to Paul and Silas visiting Thessalonica. Now, Silas, we know that he was a prophet. He's described as such in Acts chapter 15, verse 32. And we know also that Silas helped to write the book of 1 Peter. He was the amanuensis. He was the one who held the pen as Peter dictated what he wanted to be in the letter. Silas wrote it down for him. And Silas was a very good writer. And when we compare the writing style of 1 Peter with 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we find that it's very likely that Silas was also the amanuensis for Paul. That Paul would dictate his letters, someone else would write it down, and then Paul would sign the letter at the end, writing the last sentence in his own large handwriting, his own large letters as he describes them. And so, Silas is a prophet. He's probably the one who actually wrote the letter, but it all reflects what Paul wanted to be said. A very important part of the team. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy come together in Thessalonica, and we can read about it here in Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue. So here, you see that they did not have a long ministry in Thessalonica. Luke mentions that it was three Sabbaths, so 2 or 3 weeks, depending upon what day they got there, that they were reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews. However, we think that they were probably in Thessalonica longer than 2 or 3 weeks, just from reconstructing the history that we have here in Acts, together with what's written in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, and then building all that timeline. We think it's probably more like 3 to 4 months that the Apostle Paul was here before the Jews' jealousy got to the point where they raised up this rabble to accuse them before the city authorities. But notice that when the Apostle Paul came into Thessalonica, that it was his custom, it says there in verse 2, to start with the synagogue. That Thessalonica was a large city. There was about 200,000 people living in Thessalonica in this time. That's big for the ancient world. We think today 200,000, that's not that big. You know, Lincoln's a small city. Back then, 200,000 was big. And Thessalonica was one of the capital cities in this area. It was the capital city of its province in the Roman Empire. It had a port. It was on one of the most important roads that was traveling from the east to the west, called the Ignatian Way. And it was a great harbor. And so it was a political and commercial center. It was called the mother of all Macedonia. It was also called the key to the whole of Macedonia. And one ancient writer, Miletius, said, "So long as nature does not change, Thessalonica will remain wealthy and fortunate." And his statement has proven to be true. Now, Thessalonica is wealthy and fortunate to this day. One of the few cities that are in the Bible that have been occupied and dwelt in since that time, so that there's over 1 million people in the greater Thessalonica area today. In fact, I have a picture here. You can see Thessalonica today. It's called Thessaloniki. And it's there on the water. It's got a great port there heading from Greece to Turkey. You see it's south of Bulgaria and see some of its modern position. And then here's a aerial picture of the harbor and the city. You see it's large and sprawling and commercially important. There's also a great university there, the biggest university in Greece. And here you see a lower horizon picture where you get a little bit better sense of the picture than you do from the air. So that's Thessaloniki today. And in Paul's day, this was an important center to establish a church because of all the trade that would be going on, all the people that would be passing through. And this seems to be the Apostle Paul's plan that he got from the Lord, because it wasn't Paul's plan to come to Macedonia, but it was the Lord's plan to send him to Macedonia. And then Paul would go to the major cities. And where you have major port cities and trade centers, you'd find Jewish people. Jewish people are good at trading, and that's what they do. So they tend to congregate in these large cities. It makes a great opening for the gospel. So the Apostle Paul would go in, and he would start with the synagogue, and he would reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. See, all the Jewish people believed that the Christ was coming, but they thought of Christ as a victorious conqueror who's going to overthrow the Roman oppressors and establish the Jewish kingdom over all the nations, which is partly true. But what they missed was what they didn't want to see, which is so often when we read Scripture, that people miss what they don't want to see. And they didn't want to see a suffering Savior. They didn't want to see a humiliated Christ. They wanted to see a glorious conquering Christ. And so Paul had to go in and show them from the Scriptures that no, that Christ was, it was necessary that he would die first to pay for the sins of his people, that he would rise again, and that he would come back as the conquering Savior, the conquering King. And Paul would use passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Daniel chapter 9, these great prophetic passages in the Old Testament that talk about the suffering of the Christ, the prophecy that demonstrates and proves that this Jesus is the Christ. It's a great method to use still today that I teach our apologetic students. Use the prophecy that's in the Bible to reason with people, to show them the evidence that God has given that Jesus really is the Savior, the Christ. Some of them were persuaded. They joined Paul and Silas. But when we come to Thessalonians, we find out that though this church has a core of those who were God-fearing Greeks or Jews who converted to Christ, that the largest part of the believers in Thessalonica from an early period in its history were converted from paganism. Converted pagans who turned from idols to worship the living and true God. And this was God's work. It's a key theme throughout this letter from beginning to end, that God is the one who directed Paul here, God is the one who saved the people, God is the one who is preserving the people, and God is the one who will preserve them to the end, because he is faithful. So here you see some of the founding of the church in Acts chapter 17. Now notice that the Jews stirred up persecution against Paul quickly, within a matter of months, when his time there in Thessalonica, that they wanted them to be put to death. Basically, they were giving charges against Paul that he was treasonous, proclaiming a different king, Jesus. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar. And this was the same tactic that the Jews in Jerusalem used against Jesus. Said, oh, he's proclaiming himself to be a king. You can't have any other king but Caesar. This guy's got to be put to death. He's treasonous. Of course, it was a trumped-up charge. It wasn't true. And the Jews probably even knew that it wasn't true. But they used it because that's what they had as their tool. Here, these Jews pick up on the same idea. They do the same thing to the apostles of Jesus that the other Jews had done to Jesus himself. And so, they have to leave. They have to leave for Jason's sake and the others that have their money taken as a security, that if Paul causes any more trouble in the city, then Jason loses a great deal of his wealth, the way to take care of his family. So, for love for the brethren and to avoid further trouble, they move on in God's timing to the city of Berea. Then they move to Athens, and then coming down to Corinth. And I mention that because it is from Corinth that the Apostle Paul will write the letter. That brings us to the situation of the letters. Every letter has a situation, and God is great in telling us what that situation is so that we can have a grounded understanding of the doctrine that is in that letter. If you come back to 1 Thessalonians, I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. As the Apostle Paul had to leave Thessalonians, the Thessalonian church, they were just a young church. He'd only had a matter of weeks or months to be able to teach them the truth. And a number of them had been converted from paganism and had no idea what the Old Testament scriptures said concerning morality, concerning the day of the Lord, concerning who God's character, what God's character and nature is, concerning the prophecies of Christ. And Paul had a lot of things to teach them in a short amount of time, and then he had to leave before he was ready. And so that gives you some idea of what the atmosphere in this church would have been like in its first year of existence, as their founding pastor and their missionaries, Paul and Silas, had been forced out, and now they were on their own as a fledgling, new planted church. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is telling us about what's going on in his mind as he has had to leave them. He's gone to Berea, and the Jews from Thessalonica have come down and even driven him out of Berea. And then he goes way down south from Macedonia into Achaia and goes to Athens. And so while he's there in Athens, he's thinking about, what about those brothers? What about that church that I started in Thessalonica? Are they going to be able to make it? Is the persecution going to drive them away from following Christ? And he's praying for them, and he's burdened for them, and he wants to know what's going on. So in 1 Thessalonians 3, we get this insight into his mindset. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. So here he's using the we to talk about himself being left behind at Athens alone. So even though Silas was the one who was writing it, we see that it's all given from the Apostle Paul's perspective, that he's the main author of this letter. So Paul was left behind at Athens alone, and so we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one be moved by these afflictions. So he's worried about them because they're facing persecution, they're suffering affliction, and so he sends Timothy from Athens to go get news from the church at Thessalonica how they are doing. Paul says that he was left behind at Athens alone, which gives you the idea that Silas must have been sent off maybe to Philippi, and that Silas was sent up to the church at Philippi to see how they were doing, because they were also just a brand new church, and Paul had to leave Philippi early because of the persecution that he faced there. So these churches are facing persecution, they're young, they're inexperienced, Paul's worried about them, he's concerned about them, he sends Timothy to Thessalonica, he sends Silas to Philippi, and he's waiting to hear news back from them. And then they get back together in Corinth. And Paul spends that 2 years there in Corinth, we learn in Acts chapter 19. And he gets word back from Timothy, and he describes that in verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this reason, When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. And then he goes on and expresses his thanksgiving. So Timothy brings a good report back that their faith and their love is enduring in the midst of their persecutions, that they haven't said, "Oh, Paul, he abandoned us. What a lazy coward." But they're saying that you always remember us fondly, that you hold us in your hearts as we're holding you in our hearts. So he hears everything good that he wants to hear from Timothy coming back from this church. And that's why this letter is such a joy-filled, thankful letter, like the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his favorite church in Philippi. So that gives you the situation of the letters. And that brings us then to the content of the letters. Now we know these letters were written while Paul and Silas and Timothy were in Corinth from what we just read in chapter 3 and from what we compare in the book of Acts, that the last time Paul and Silas and Timothy were all together in one place was in Corinth. So it had to be that time that this letter was written. And that's not long after this church was started. So this letter is written to a church that's probably about 6 months old. 6 months is not a long time in the life of a church. That's a newly planted, fledgling church. And this is the letter that the Apostle Paul writes to them. It's important to understand that. This letter is so early, AD 50 or 51, that it's less than 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. Very early letter in the New Testament. Only Galatians is earlier. We don't know why it's put towards the end of Paul's letters. There's several factors that go into how the New Testament was arranged. A lot of it was by length, but 1 Thessalonians is longer than Colossians and Philippians, so we don't know exactly why it's here, but it doesn't matter. We know that it's an early letter and that it's full of great doctrine for us and encouragement as well. So let's look at the content of the letter. The content of the letters, I'm going to help us out here with a chart. And you see, the content goes along with his purpose. So now that we know the situation, then we can look at what he has in the letter and understand Paul's purpose in writing what he writes and why he includes what he includes in the letter. And first of all, in the opening chapter, you see that Paul is encouraged because the people are doing so well. That first chapter is a praise and thanksgiving to God. Like, unlike Galatians, which started with a sharp rebuke, Thessalonians does not have a rebuke. That it starts off with just praise and thanks to God for the people doing so well in their faith. And we'll dive into chapter 1 next week. But then you get into chapter 2 and you find that Paul is defending himself against accusations that seem to be coming in order to drive the Thessalonian church either back to Judaism, the number of the Jewish converts that the Jews are probably continuing to try to undermine the Apostle Paul and bring these people back to the synagogue and away from the church. Also, there might be pagans and pagan families that would be accusing the Apostle Paul of just being a traveling charlatan, somebody who comes through town and fleeces people for money with his teaching and then takes off and goes someplace else. And there was a lot of that going on in the day. And Paul's not here anymore. He left as soon as trouble reared its head. And so these accusations going against Paul, because people know if they can destroy the credibility of the messenger, then they're going to destroy the credibility of the message. And so Satan is working to undermine their faith by attacking the Apostle Paul. So he defends himself, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the message, for the sake of the truth. And we see that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. There's no evidence that these accusations were taking deep hold in the church, but that Timothy made Paul aware that these accusations were being floated in the community, and that it would be good for the church to be reminded of the character and nature of Paul's ministry, Silas's ministry, and Timothy's ministry, that they were not charlatans, greedy, or seeking vainglory. So that's what most of chapter 2 is about. And then he focuses on their exhortation, giving them the strength to be able to carry on through their persecutions in chapters 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, or the end of chapter 2, chapter 3, and the beginning of chapter 4, as you see there. And then as we moved into chapter 4 and chapter 5, he answers some of the questions that they have. Questions that he didn't have time to fully teach on when he was there because his time was cut short. Situations have arisen that have caused them to wonder how what he did teach them is going to fit with what has happened. And so he gets into teaching on the last things, eschatology, our blessed hope, there in chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, and then ends with some instruction on church life. Such a young church, he'd already established what church polity and what church order is supposed to be like, but they needed some reminders, and they needed to be strengthened in that original instruction on how to do church there at the end. So you see that from the content of the letter, we understand Paul's purpose when we understand the situation as described in the book of Acts as well. Not everything was cleared up by his first letter, so he wrote them a second letter within a matter of months. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are very close together in their timeline. Covers a lot of the same type of teaching. He has to reinforce some teaching on the day of the Lord. He has to reinforce some teaching on church order, church discipline, and also to continue to comfort them in their persecution. So the second letter was also probably written in late 51 or early 52 AD. Now, I want you to look into 1 Thessalonians chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, because every chapter in this letter ends with the idea of Christ's second coming. Chapter 1 ends with a focus on the coming of Christ. Chapter 2 ends with a focus on the parousia. The parousia is a Greek word meaning the appearance or the coming. It means to be present. That Christ is going to be present with us again soon. He's absent now, but he's coming again to be present with us. That's called his parousia. And it's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 19. It's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 13. It's mentioned in chapter 4, verse 15. And it's mentioned in chapter 5, verse 23. All four of those chapters have that word parousia at the end. Now, chapter 1, verse 10 doesn't have the word, but it has the idea. Look at chapter 1, verse 10 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So here is the waiting. That's what we're supposed to do. The focus is on the resurrection of Christ. He's been raised from the dead. And Christ's resurrection, you remember, is the first fruits of our resurrection. So that idea of Christ being raised from the dead isn't just a backwards look, but it's a forwards look. That if God has raised Christ from the dead, he's going to raise us from the dead too. That's what we're waiting for. And that Jesus is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. So the church had been taught about the resurrection, had been taught about Jesus Christ's second coming, and it had been taught about this coming wrath, this day of the Lord, that the Old Testament prophets predicted, that had a parallel in the Old Testament judgments of God, and yet has a final fulfillment before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then look at chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? There's that word, his presence, his coming, his parousia. Paul has this at the end of every chapter. He continually has that forward look. When Christ comes, when Christ comes, when Christ comes, well then we have our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting. That's you, our work in the Lord, our glory and our joy. And then you come also to chapter 3, verse 13. And he says, chapter 3, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So once again, a focus on the coming of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming, the parousia of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And talks about the second coming of Christ in verse 16 and 17. And then you come to chapter 5, verse 23, and you see this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See how everything that he's teaching is motivated, it's empowered by this hope, this forward look at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were in a church that was planted in Lincoln today, that this year was a new church, what are the chances that that church has gotten in-depth teaching on the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, the rapture, the final judgment? Very little chance. This is not something the seminaries teach church planters to do. But it is what the scriptures teach church planters to do. That the Apostle Paul was only here for a matter of weeks, a few short months. And he had already given them all of this instruction about the second coming of Christ, that it was essential, that it was foundational, that it was a huge part of the gospel. It's not just about what God did and what God is doing, but it's about what God is going to do. That forward look, that hope that we are saved in, that is throughout every book in the Bible. You can go 10 years in a newly planted church without hearing a sermon about any of this. If you turn on Christian radio, you can hear them talk a lot about present politics. And this could be the sign of our greatest weakness as a church in the United States. We are so earthly minded that we are no heavenly good. I'd like to read you a quote from Ironside. H.A. Ironside was a great preacher in the 20th century. And this book on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was written, published in 1949. And when I read something like this, it reminds me that the more things change, the more they stay the same. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in some way in every chapter of this letter. Although the letter was addressed to babes in Christ, the apostle realized the importance of giving them clear instruction regarding that great theme. Often today, we are told that the second advent is a doctrine with which generally Christians are not to be occupied. Many ministers never preach on it at all. Many have no clear convictions regarding it. In the classroom of theological seminaries, this doctrine often becomes just a theme for an academic discussion. But to Paul, it was a tremendously important and exceedingly practical truth, which needed emphasis because of its bearing on the hearts and lives of God's beloved people. Amen. We appreciate men like Ironside in every generation who preach the whole counsel of God, who hold nothing back, whether it's controversial, whether it's not thought to be relevant. If it's God's word, it's relevant. If it's God's word, it's important. If it's God's word, it's got to be preached. So, we've come to the end, and it's going to take me about 20 lessons to preach both of these letters. That gives you some idea, maybe 5 months to work through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But if you're still there in 1 Thessalonians 5, there's one more thing we have to do this morning. Because look at verse 27. 1 Thessalonians 5:27 says this, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." And as I've been reading 1 Thessalonians, I thought, well, I better obey that instruction. He's put me under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can stay seated for this scripture reading, because it takes about 10 minutes. But I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians for us. And I put the chart up here so that while you're listening, you can think about where we are in the letter, where things are going, what the theme is, and remember some of the things we've talked about this morning. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, and encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were for affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.